My name is John Rosenberg, and this session is about is called Ministry for Liberation, and we'll see what it's about after it's all over. But what I want to talk about today specifically is the document Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry, and I specifically want to talk a little bit about the ministry section of that document. And I guess I might as well start and ask how many of you are even familiar with this document, the Baptism, Eucharist, Ministry? Let me give you a little bit of background on it, because what I'm going to say probably won't make much sense if if I don't. This is a document that comes out of the World Council of Churches. It was finally written in 1982 and published by the World Council of Churches. And it's sometimes referred to as the Lima document because there were about 120 theologians that got together to come up with the final version of this thing in Lima, Peru. And so it's referred to as the Lima document. There is also a Lima liturgy. One of the things that the people that were working on this did was they developed a liturgy that could somehow accommodate all of the traditions of the members of what's known as the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches. Now, Faith and Order Commission works on doctrinal issues. There's another one called Work and Service, which deals with other kinds of things. Well, you can kind of see what it deals with. It deals with social issues, relief efforts, you know, those kinds of things. The Work and Service has been a little more controversial over the past few years because it's been involved in some of the third world liberation movements, and there are some people that say that the World Council of Churches should be involved in those, and there are some people that say it shouldn't. And maybe you caught a thing on 60 Minutes a couple of years ago in which the World Council of Churches was pretty severely criticized by some people. Does anybody remember that? It was kind of a famous 60 Minutes episode in which people were saying, you know, if the people in the pews knew what their money was going for in the World Council of Churches, they wouldn't even, you know, they wouldn't put their money in the plate. Well, most of that criticism, I think, was probably aimed at the Work and Service. And the Faith and Order people are the ones that talk about doctrine. They're the ones that are trying to get people from all of these various Christian denominations to talk about how can we visibly manifest the unity of the church. We say we're all part of the body of Christ in spite of our denominational differences. How do we do that in a way that somebody looking at us could see that we really are part of one church, and we are all part of the body of Christ. So that's what Faith and Order does. Yeah.
Do they incorporate other churches like, Indian tradition? Do they incorporate?
They might have people that would be in dialogue with, like, say, Islam, for instance, or Hindu or Jewish people, for instance. But their main task, and that would be an important task of theirs, but the main task that they do is try to get Christians together for the most part. And that's my understanding.
Everybody.
No, not everybody. I think that a lot of those people think if we could get Christians together, then we could work on the next step of trying to talk with other faiths. But what their main focus is, and has been over the years, it has been trying to get Christians together. Now, when you talk about the World Council of Churches, one of the things you got to remember, there's a very significant Christian denomination that's not part of the World Council of Churches. Does anybody know which one it is?
Say that again.
Catholic Church.
The Roman Catholics are not part of the WCC, but they are part of the Faith and Order Commission, and they did help with this document. So this document really represents the working of almost most of the major denominations, not just mainstream either, a lot of the evangelical Protestant traditions also. Now, there's some Protestant denominations that really don't want to have anything to do with anybody else, and so naturally they would be unsympathetic to something like this. But what they tried to do, and this is the product of about 50 years of labors, if you can believe that. They started off in the early 20s, the Faith and Order Commission before there even was a World Council of Churches, and they started to work on these three doctrines, baptism, Eucharist, ministry, thinking that those were the three major doctrines, or I guess what groups of doctrines in the Christian churches, and if we could come to some agreements on baptism, on Eucharist, and on ministry, maybe some of the other stuff would fall into place. So they've been working on this for 50 years, and when they published it in 82, it was kind of the culmination of a 50-year process. So you can see that people, this is the product of a lot of labor. Okay. There are copies of it in the library. There are two there now, I think, and there will be three when I put this one back, because this one's from the library. They're also available in the bookstore for $1. John's got one there that so if you get interested in it, which I hope you do, you can. It's pretty cheap to find out what the thing really says. I'm not going to summarize it really today. In fact, I'm not even going to talk about the whole thing. The thing that I want to talk about is the ministry section of it, which, as you might imagine, was the one that was the most controversial. And I suppose there's all kinds of reasons for that, but one of the things, I think one of the reasons for it is because when you start to talk about ministry, you start to talk about, who makes decisions and how do they get made. You're really dealing with power kinds of questions, and people tend to be a little more guarded about those kinds of things. We can come to pretty good agreement on baptism and, to a certain extent, Eucharist, but ministry is the one that has the most, booby traps in it for people, and the one that has had the most disagreement. So that's the part I want to talk about. And I guess what I want to do is sort of do a critique of it, because I think there's some ways in which the ministry section of this document is probably the least satisfactory. And I want to talk about why I think that is. And that's why I call this session Ministry for Liberation. If you look at the table of contents of it, of the ministry section, that is, now you'll see what, the order in which the folks that were writing this thing put it together. And I'm going to get rid of some of this stuff here. It talks about, first of all, it talks about the calling of the whole people of God, and acknowledges the fact that ministry is not something that only certain people in the church do. Ministry is something that all of us do. As followers of Christ, we're all called to be in ministry in a certain sense. And there's a certain amount of that in Luther's idea, the priesthood of all believers, but that all of us who are followers of Christ are in ministry. All right, so when we talk about ministry, we got to start there. Then what it does is it moves into what I would call special kinds of ministry, in this case, the ordained ministry. Even though we're all called to be ministers, there's certain people that have special roles in the church, and we would say those are ordained people, people who are set aside and prayed over and hands laid on, and those are the people that we think of as pastors and bishops and in this case deacons that they talk about. But those everybody's in ministry, but some people have special ministries. Those are ordained ministers. So it moves into that. The first one is the calling of the whole people of God. The next section is the church and the ordained ministry. What's the relationship between the church and the people it ordains? And then the next thing that it moves into is the forms of ordained ministry. What are those forms of ordained ministry? And the document basically talks about three different forms. It talks about bishops, presbyters, and deacons. And it says that these are the forms that ministry has traditionally taken in the church. If you look at church history, you'll see what they call a trifold pattern of ministry. I'm going to go through this kind of briefly, but bishops, what do you think of when you think of a bishop? What does a bishop do?
He's an administrator.
An administrator?
Of greater import.
And a minister to the pastor.
Okay, you sometimes talk about a bishop as a pastor to the pastors. Okay, anything else? In the early church, a bishop was somebody who was actually the one that was appointed as sort of the I don't know how to say this, the head of a community of Christians. And as it, you know, so you'd have a given group of Christians that met in a certain city, you know, maybe the Christians in Antioch, and the person that was sort of called to be their leader, their spiritual leader, was the bishop. As the church got bigger, and maybe there would be two or three churches in a place like Antioch, the bishop would still be the bishop of all of Antioch, but he would have different churches around, and it always was a he. So that's important to note that, because that's something I'm going to come back to later. But he had different people that were sort of responsible for these different congregations around his territory. And those were the presbyters. And in a sense, you can't really make an equation, but in a sense, what we normally think of in the Lutheran Church as pastors, or what we think of in the Catholic Church as priests, that's that presbyterial role. They're the ones that are the celebrants of the Eucharist at the local communities, and they are the ones that preach the word. They're responsible for the nurturance of the community and all that. So you can see that word presbyterian there, but it comes from the Greek word for priest. So they're the priests. And if presbyter bothers you, just think of that as a priestly role or a pastoral role, although the bishop certainly has a pastoral role as well. But what we would think of as the pastor of a congregation in the Lutheran Church is roughly equivalent to what they're talking about in terms of a pastor. Then there was another ordained ministry in the church that developed called deacons. Does anybody remember anything about deacons? What do you think of when you think about deacons?
Like Philip.
Okay.
They were appointed at that time.
Did you remember why they were appointed?
To minister to the widows and those who
right.
were serving tables.
Their task was to be, they were supposed to serve the folks, and the deacons really grew out of a crisis in the early church, because the apostles were trying to figure out how they were going to take care of the people that were depending on them for their sustenance, as well as be responsible for preaching the word. And the apostles in the book of Acts, if you read the early chapters, I think it's Acts 7, figured out that what we need to do is appoint some people who are going to be in charge of that, and we'll devote ourselves to the preaching of the word, and you know, they can take care of this you know, these tasks of serving people, the service function of the church. So there's kind of a division there that grows out of this crisis. And Philip was one, I think, and Stephen. Stephen was a deacon. They appointed seven people. They laid hands on them, and they became the deacons. And the deacon's role has traditionally in the church been a kind of a service role. Whereas the presbyter or the priest would be responsible for word and sacrament, we'd say, the deacons have been responsible for the service role, the feeding of the hungry, the hospitality ministry, that kind of thing. And this is what they're talking about in terms of the forms of ministry. Okay, so that's the third part of the, as they're working through this, and they're trying to make a case for the fact that this has been a traditional pattern in the church. And even in churches like the Lutheran Church, where we don't necessarily have those titles, you can still sort of see the outlines of, or the residue of that old pattern. We now call our, what we used to call presidents, we call them bishops. And although they don't have all the functions of a bishop in, say, in the Catholic or the Episcopal Church, there is a pastoral, what we call episcope, oversight. They're kind of an overseer in a sense. We have pastors, local pastors, who kind of coincide with the presbyterial role in a sense. They're the priests, they're the leaders of the local Eucharistic community. And in the Lutheran Church, not so much, but certainly in some other churches, and especially I think in the Orthodox churches, there is a sense in which there's a diaconal ministry. We have deaconesses in the Lutheran Church that do a kind of a service ministry. And I'm not sure the history of that movement, but I suspect that part of the reason why they're called deaconesses is because of that. They're looking back at this deacon's service role of the church, okay? So, notice the way that the document works. It first starts off with a calling of the whole people of God in the ministry. Then it talks about the church and the ordained ministry, and it does some definitions of how the ordained ministry relates to the church. Then it goes right into the forms, okay? It goes into the forms of ministry. It talks about the trifold pattern, the bishops, presbyters, deacons, and really tries to make a strong case for the fact that that's the way it's been done in the church, and that's the way we ought to think about doing it now. And I'll come back to that a little bit later. Then it talks about, from there, it moves on to a very, it's for some people kind of an esoteric discussion, and for Lutherans, something we haven't traditionally thought too much about. But remember, this is an ecumenical dialogue, and we're talking with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and all kinds of folks. And that is something that's known as apostolic succession. How many of you are familiar with that term even? It's kind of a... Apostolic succession is a real complicated kind of a discussion in some ways, and in some ways it's not very complicated at all. The gist of the argument is, or the discussion on apostolic succession talks about, how do we know that the church today, 2,000 years after Christ, is faithful to the witness of Jesus? You know, how is it that we guarantee the faithfulness of the church so we see ourselves in fidelity to the tradition of Jesus in the early church? Well, the way that the notion of apostolic succession works out is that Jesus, before he left the earth, gave his ministry to the apostles. And we talk about the importance of the apostles' ministry in the early church, and that the ministry of the apostles then is passed on through the church structure so that it's passed on to us to this day. Now, that became a very big issue in the early centuries of the church because there were a lot of controversies about doctrine. The church was developing its doctrine, and people were trying to understand, you know, what's orthodox and what's heterodox, what's truly in keeping with the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, and what are things that we can't tolerate in the church that go contrary to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles? And it was very important for the church to maintain what they said was this notion of being faithful to the witness of Christ and the apostles. Now, we as Lutherans automatically say, well, the way you do that is, of course, through Scripture, right? You know, you want to know what Christ and the apostles taught, you look at Scripture. In large parts of the church, there's another thing that's held up in addition to Scripture, and that is tradition. Not just Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the history of the interpretation of Scripture through the history of the church. And one of the ways that happens is through apostolic succession. It generally happens through bishops, and so you can talk about episcopal succession. But one of the visible signs of apostolic succession is what's practiced in the Roman Catholic Church, where you know, we think about it, and it doesn't really work out this way, but we think about a line of bishops going back to the apostles, where the apostles lay hands on their successors lay hands on the next generation, and the notion that pastors, presbyters, are ordained by bishops who, in a sense, have had hands laid on them all the way back to the apostles. That's a kind of a visible sign of this apostolic succession. And it's important not only as a visible sign, but of course as a doctrinal kind of thing. We want to make sure that these people are also faithful to the doctrine that Christ and the apostles were passing on. So this is where the document moves. It moves into this notion of succession in the apostolic tradition. Now, during the Reformation, of course, Lutherans and a lot of other people that broke away from the church, or at least from the Roman church, in some senses kind of broke out of that tradition in a way. Now, I don't know, people from the Church of Sweden still point out the fact that they have episcopal succession all the way back to the apostles. But for many of us, that became, we lost the sense of the laying on of hands from one generation to another. We said, well, the way we know we're faithful is we look at the New Testament and we measure our doctrine by that. For large portions of the church, that seems like an anomaly to them, you know, because we've broken that tradition. So that becomes a very big ecumenical issue. They move from that into a discussion of ordination and what it means. And then finally, if you're going to get a bunch of Christians together from different denominations, one of the biggest issues becomes the fact that different denominations, it's not that they don't recognize the validity of each other's faith so much, they don't recognize the validity of one another's clergy. Did you ever wonder why Lutheran pastor doesn't celebrate communion in a Catholic church, or why sometimes Catholics won't come to Eucharist in a Lutheran church. It's because there is a notion that there is something invalid, or maybe not necessarily invalid, but deficient about Lutheran pastors, because they're not in this apostolic succession in the same way that Catholics are. I'm just using that as an example, but what you can imagine that when you're talking with all of these denominations, those get to be big issues. Now, they probably aren't big issues for us, but they are for people who speak on denominational levels. Now, there's something real interesting about the way the document works, because it moves from the calling of the whole people of God, which most of us would probably feel comfortable with, and it moves right from there into ordained ministry. It doesn't really develop that notion of the calling of the whole people of God. And then it starts to talk about the forms of the ministry, bishop, presbyter, deacon. Does anybody see a problem with that, or a potential problem with that? What do you think is missing from that discussion? Or maybe you don't think anything is missing from it. I guess what I see missing from that is that we start to talk about the forms, and then in a little sub-piece here, under the forms, we start to talk about the functions. In other words, the form, we talk about form with a big F, and then we move into functions. And I guess one of my criticisms of this document would be that I think that this order is reversed. I think what we need to be talking about is, you know, what are we doing as ministry? Why are we doing ministry? And how can our forms of ministry accommodate and help us to accomplish the functions that we say we want to accomplish as the church? This document moves from forms into functions. It's like you have to fit the functions into the form. We start talking about, you know, bishop, presbyter, deacon, and we never really talk about, or we don't spend much time talking about functions. We also talk about the whole ministry and the whole people of God, but we don't really develop that idea. The laity are virtually left out after the first few paragraphs of this document, and we start to talk about, you know, what's really important, which is the ordained people. And I have a problem with that, because I think that, you know, a layperson reading a document like that, or even a pastor reading a document like this, you know, gets the notion that that ministry of the whole people of God isn't very important, or doesn't make much difference. So I guess that's part of what I want to get at today. Let me stop there. That's kind of a summary, a little bit of the document. See if you've got questions or comments at that point. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
The document itself, what is the basic reason it was put together?
The basic reason it was put together, I think, was again, the task of the Faith and Order Commission is to try to come to some sort of, the task of the World Council of Churches, but especially Faith and Order, is to try to work towards some kind of visible unity of Christ's church in the world. The notion being that it's a scandal that we're separated.
And
okay.
They feel that by putting as much in common as they can come up with onto a piece of paper, this is going to create a unity.
That it will move toward unity. Okay. That it will move toward unity. That we'll see we have some convergence on this. And what they talk about is not that this is a consensus that everybody agrees with. What they say is, as we've been talking about this stuff for 50 years, these are some things where we see ourselves starting to move together. Okay, we see ourselves starting to move together in these aspects of baptism. We see ourselves starting to move together to converge a little bit on these areas of Eucharist. You know, I haven't even talked about those two. And we see ourselves converging on these aspects of ministry. Now, one of the interesting things about the fact that ministry has been the, and what they've asked is that the churches read this document and then respond to it. And if you look up on the bulletin board in the dining hall, you'll see that Bob Baker has a copy up there of the response of the American Lutheran Church to this document. It's up over in the corner, and it's kind of interesting. And you can read the sections under one of the criticisms that the American Lutheran Church made of the document of the ministry section was specifically this one, that we as Lutherans have always felt that the functions of ministry, specifically the proclamation of the gospel and the sacraments, you know, which we say is the most important thing. That's central. That function is central for the church. That's what defines the church. The forms are things that are important, the forms of ministry, but you do those as a way of carrying out the function, and you don't make the function serve the form. And I guess the point they're making and the point I'm trying to make is that in this particular document, and I think maybe in the minds of a lot of people who are working on this, the forms or the functions of ministry seem to serve the form. It's like we've got this trifold ministry of bishop, presbyter, deacon from time immemorial, and the argument seems to be that we've always done it this way, so you know, let's keep doing it. And there is some sense in which large segments of Christendom do use some sort of a form like that. Okay.
Do they think that they will ever get all these churches in union?
There's all sorts of interesting... I don't think that anybody realistically imagines that there will ever be one, you know, uniform church, but I think what they're looking at is it possible that we could get to a point where we could be united around the table at Holy Communion again, where
it
we could.
It seems like you have to make so many compromises in order to.
Okay. How many of you have attended non-Lutheran Eucharists? Let me ask that. Okay, what was that like for you?
Well, in the Methodist church, it was really fine.
Okay, you said it was great, John.
Oh, in the Presbyterian church, it was real strange. They brought the sacrament. What do you call them?
The elements.
Mm-hmm. To the pew, mm-hmm. And passed it down.
It was a different kind of.
Very removed.
Yeah.
And you didn't have to get up and go anywhere or do anything. I just thought it was very. It's like maybe they were trying to.
What was it that brought you to that Presbyterian church for the sacrament? Do you remember?
Well, I went with my in-laws on Monday, Thursday.
Okay. Was it good to have communion with them in that church? I guess would be the question I'm getting at.
Was it good?
Yeah, was it a good thing for you guys to do that together?
Well, it would have been a good thing to have communion together, but to me the communion was very disappointing.
Okay, because it was...
I thought it was lacking.
Okay.
I thought it was going in a Catholic church, and I didn't see anything much different.
Okay. It was very similar.
Except my congregational first told me that I was going to do it.
Okay.
Yeah, but I didn't feel it was wrong, and I still don't feel it.
Well, now we can have communion with the Episcopal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we've done that the last three Thanksgivings. We've had communion service
with
the Episcopal Church.
Yeah.
They really brought the two congregations together.
How many of you have family members that are members of... I mean, I'm assuming that most of you are Lutheran, which may not be a correct assumption, but unless you straighten me out, I'm going to keep on with it. But how many of you have either are yourselves or have members of your family or close friends that are other denominations? You know, one of the things that I think is exciting about the possibility of people sharing the sacrament together is just that, you know, the fact that families where they're, I run into a lot of people in my work as a campus pastor where one spouse is, you know, Catholic and another Lutheran, and places where they, as a family, can share the Eucharist together are very precious and important to them. Yeah.
One of our close neighbors, they're Catholic, they've been an Italian family that generation to generation, forever, they sort of are throughout the community, they care about their family, constitutes about half of the Catholic Church in the harbor where I live. And I remember having a discussion about 8 years ago with one of the families because something had come up about communion and I had received communion in that particular Catholic church before I knew them, and I can't remember what the discussion was, but I know in sitting in their house and talking, their opinion of why I, as a Lutheran, should not receive communion in their church was based on ideas that they had of how we felt towards communion that was entirely wrong.
Okay, yeah.
That we did not believe that it was the true body and blood that we were receiving Christ.
Yeah.
And so it was somewhat of a nervous but enjoyable conversation to say, no, we do feel that way, you know, and to mm-hmm. discuss it. And I have been, because there are a lot of friends and neighbors that are Catholic, I've been invited to weddings and funerals and everything, and they serve communion every time mm-hmm. you mm-hmm. walk into their church. And I've just gone ahead and have been taking communion, and no one says anything, but I kind of... I kind of feel like
you're sneaking into the...
Yeah,
stealing cookies out of the cookie jar that really aren't meant for you.
Yeah, but I mean, I feel very comfortable with it personally because of how I feel.
Sure.
But, you know, and they have never said anything to me, so I don't know whether it's just, mm-hmm. they're just being quiet and not saying anything.
Yeah.
Probably the form and function.
That's, yeah.
I've had it said to me, and I don't know, I just, you point your other people that the form and function that conflict that you just talked about is probably one of the major stumbling blocks for the merger of the three Lutheran.
Oh yeah, and the whole notion of ministry is also a big stumbling block.
Yet we have a statement over here that says that's what's wrong with their analysis. That's also our own stumbling block.
Right.
It's the form that gets in the way of the function.
Let me talk about that, because I think you're getting at what I really want to... You want to disagree with that, John?